few days ago, the 22nd Winter Olympics began in Sochi, Russia. Many of you may have already caught some of the action that's going on over there. And so many people, athletes and spectators, have traveled a long way to get there. For the athletes, it's been an extremely long journey that began many years ago. There's been lots of sacrifice and suffering, setbacks and comebacks, injuries and rehabs. The journey to get to Sochi has been a long journey, and it's not been easy. But my guess would be you'd be hard-pressed to find somebody, some athlete there, who would regret any of it. I would think that just about to a person, everyone would tell you that it's been worth the difficulty in getting there. Paul and Barnabas were also on a journey that involved lots of pain and suffering, setbacks and comebacks, injuries and rehabs. But if you were to interview them and ask them, was it worth it? They would tell you, no doubt. Some things are worth pain and suffering. We've been looking at Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and we want to rejoin them in progress. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 14. And I trust that when we consider our journey in following in the footsteps of Jesus, we'll feel the same way that they did about their journey, that everything that we suffer will be worth it. Acts chapter 14. Do you remember the challenge that Jesus gave his disciples just before he ascended into heaven? Well, of course you do, because I bring it up almost every week. Remember that challenge? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And what we've seen in the book of Acts is that the early believers were faithful to that, and the gospel spread beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and was well on its way to going to the remotest part of the earth. Recently, we've been looking at the gospel spreading through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and their focus has been on evangelism. What we've seen thus far, their focus has been on taking the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, and bringing it to people who haven't yet heard it. Accompanied by John Mark, they set out from their home base in Antioch, and they traveled to the island of Cyprus, starting in Salamis and going all the way through to Paphos. From Paphos, they traveled to Perga, where John Mark left them to return home. And there they traveled inland to Pisidian Antioch, the most important city in southern Galatia. And when they were there, many Jews and Gentiles responded with faith and joy to the gospel, while many other Jews and Gentiles responded with anger and persecution. And they drove these two missionaries out of Pisidian Antioch. That's where we left them last time. So when they left the city, when they were driven out, where did they go? Verse 1 of Acts chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Just a little footnote, that word together in the New American Standard, I think the ESV might have the same translation. It's three words. Literally, it's according to the same. And so some translate that according to the same, meaning the same, they did this together. I think probably in light of the context, it's I think the NIV, the New English Translation, New Living Translation, I think they may get a better sense of this. It's according to the same custom. I think what he's trying to establish here is just the custom that's been that Paul and Barnabas have. That when they go to a new place, as usual, as their custom, what they do is they go right for the synagogue. If there's a synagogue there, that's where they start. Why would they do that? Because that's their best chance to get a foothold in the city. Because Jews have already been pre-evangelized. God-fearers have already been pre-evangelized. They know who the true God is. They understand the concepts of sacrifice. They understand the concept of sin, that it needs to be atoned for. And all they have to do, they know about the promises to Abraham. They know about the promises to David. All they have to do and plug in and says, we know who fulfills those promises. And it's Jesus. And here he is. And so that's where they would go first. That was their normal pattern. So, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, or as usual, or in the same way, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. Iconium was also in the Roman province of Galatia. It was about 80 miles east of Antioch. So it probably was about a four-day journey or so if they traveled at a normal pace in walking. They would have been traveling on a great road too, a paved major commercial road. It would have been a rather easy trip compared to some of their other journeys. Iconium was a prosperous city. It was steeped in Greek culture, rather sophisticated city. And it had a large enough Jewish population to support at least one synagogue. Now, Luke lacks the details of what they said. And I think the lack of detail suggests this, that Paul and Barnabas did what they had done elsewhere. Luke's already given us an example of a sermon that Paul has already preached in a synagogue. So I think he knows that we can assume that Paul probably did the same thing. He started with the Old Testament scriptures, the promises that God made to Abraham, the promises that God made to David, and how Jesus wonderfully fulfilled those promises. He was the Savior, the Messiah we were looking for, the suffering Messiah who died to pay for our sin, who conquered sin and death. And as a result of the ministry to those Jews and those God-fearers, those Greeks who were God-fearers, who were exposed to the ministry in the synagogue, they came to faith in Jesus. But not surprisingly, not everyone believed. Verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved, that can also be translated disobeys, because really when you think of it, if you disbelieve what God says, you're disobeying him. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered, some translations have been poisoned, he embittered or poisoned them against the brethren. The Jews who did not believe the gospel did not just respond with neutrality, but with negativity. They didn't just say, oh, well, that's wonderful for you, but that's not for us. What they said is, that's not for you, it's not for us, it's not for anybody, and we don't want you talking about that anymore. So the Jews, who were very upset at them preaching the gospel and suggesting that Jesus was Messiah, they went around to the leading Gentiles, the general population, maybe some of the magistrates, and they said, these people are causing trouble here. And they got a crowd of people against them. It's not easy to get Jews and Gentiles to work together, not in that day. It wasn't. It's amazing what a common hatred can do. Two greatest forces in drawing people together are love and hatred. And what drew many Jews and Gentiles together? Love. Love for Jesus. What drew other Jews and Gentiles together? A hatred of Jesus. How did Paul and Barnabas respond to the antagonism? Verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. I like that first word, therefore. It just almost seems out of place. He just talked about the fact that some of the Jews were embittering Gentiles against them. And there was all this opposition. And the next word is therefore. It's not just so much, you get the impression, it's not just in spite of the opposition. Therefore, it was because of that opposition that they spent a long time there, and they didn't just speak timidly, or they says they spoke boldly. How could they do that? Well, because they were relying upon the Lord, with reliance upon the Lord. I love the way the message that they brought is described. It's called the word of His grace. The word of His grace. What better way to give a picture of what the gospel message is and describe it as the word of His grace? Because isn't the gospel message of grace? We are saved by grace through faith, and that grace is extended not just to Jews but to Gentiles. It's appropriately called a word of grace. Outsiders become insiders. Sinners become saints. What's going on here in Iconium is reminiscent of what we witnessed in Jerusalem chapter 4. Remember when Peter and John were commanded by the Jewish council to stop talking about Jesus? Remember how they responded to the council? In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." There was a certain boldness. Opposition didn't matter. They were still going to be bold. And after that, they reported back to their friends what happened. They had a prayer meeting. This is the way they prayed a few verses later, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Peter and John did the same thing. Even though in the face of opposition, they spoke with boldness. And just as miracles were being done in Jerusalem, miracles were being done in Iconium. Notice what it said in verse 3 of Acts chapter 14. "The Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace," how was He testifying to it? "Granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Man, that would be impressive. But not everybody was impressed. Just like not everybody is impressed when you share your testimony. Just like not everybody's impressed when you tell them the good news about Jesus. Verse 4, "But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles." Apostles is probably used there in the sense of sent ones, apostles with a small a. Barnabas never seems to be considered an apostle with the capital A, in the same sense of the 11 and Matthias and Paul later. They were pictured as the messengers, the sent ones, bringing the gospel. Some Jews and Gentiles find unity in Christ, and others find unity in opposition to Christ. Line down the city. Yea for Paul and Barnabas and the Jesus they preach. Down with Paul and Barnabas and the Jesus they preach. How opposed were some people? Verse 5. "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them," they were making plans not just to punish them, but to actually take their lives. The Jewish leaders, the Gentile magistrates, wanted to take their lives by stoning. But the duo found out about it. Verse 6 continues, "They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia." What two cities in Lycaonia did they go to? Specifically mentions two: Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding area, surrounding region. And what did they do when they went to these, when they just got kicked out of their second city in a row? They're on a roll. Kicked out of Antioch, driven out of there, driven out of Iconium. What did they do when they left? And there they continued to preach the gospel. These people are just thick, Paul and Barnabas. They are thick. Joe, didn't your mother used to say, you're thick? Well, I mean, we can look at Paul and Barnabas. They're thick. Don't they get it? The reason they kept getting kicked out of towns was because they were preaching the gospel. So what do? They go out and they preach the gospel. That's what got them into trouble in Iconium and in Antioch before that. Funny though, if you're a faithful witness, that really doesn't deter you. You know why? Because rejection of the truth doesn't change the truth. You still have it. So you still share it. Why would you change what you preach because people reject it? If you changed your message to be acceptable, then what message would you have? Something that's not the truth. Who wants to peddle lies? Paul and Barnabas didn't. We don't want to do that. What great role models they are for us. And Paul and Barnabas left Iconium not out of fear. If they were afraid, they would have stopped preaching the gospel. They left Iconium out of a desire to go to some other people to share the good news. They had done a pretty good job in Iconium sharing the gospel. How do we know that? Because people reacted to it. Positively or negatively, but everybody had a reaction to it. They had done their job. They knew the Lord still had more for them to do. They didn't leave Iconium out of fear. They left out of a desire to continue to bring the truth of the gospel to other people. Don't let rejection, don't let antagonism stifle your own witness. You have the truth. Yeah, there may be time to stop talking to this person or to that group of people because you can do no more. But don't stop that from stop you from doing that elsewhere. Paul and Barnabas changed their location. They didn't change their focus. They didn't change their passion. Luke tells us that upon leaving Iconium, they went first to Lystra, about 20 miles south of Iconium, about a day's journey. They're going to a whole different kind of area, much different. It was considered to be a backwater town. It was considered to have no sophistication. People there were considered to be lawless and illiterate. It would be like going from, in old days of our culture, going from New York City to going to the Wild West. Everything was different. And since there's no mention of a synagogue here, it's likely that the Jewish population was very, very small. So the dominance, there would be a dominance of Gentiles in this particular area, in this particular town of Lystra. And that influences the way Paul approaches them, which we'll see in a minute. Later on, we're going to learn that among the people who were living in Lystra, well, there was a man named Timothy, his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois. Those names will appear later. I wonder if it was while Paul was here at this moment that that's when that family came to faith in Christ. And well, we'll tell you what happens later. But what does Luke tell us happened in Lystra right now? Verse 8. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Never. From the moment he left the womb, never took a step. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, Paul made eye contact with this man. He's looking at this man, and Paul senses that this man has the faith to be revolutionized, to be transformed, to be made well. And so verse 10 says, Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. I mean, that's pretty dramatic. A man who had never taken a step in his life. Not only does he leaps to his feet and he begins to walk. I'm doing a little physical therapy for my shoulder right now, so a couple times a week I walk into the physical therapy place and I see people coming out on crutches. Some of the people, I've seen them come out of crutches for a while. They are getting better. And most of them have been walking all of their lives. They had a little setback. And, you know, they're getting better. But none of them are leaping up to their feet and kind of running around. This is just really incredible. Why did God perform these miracles in certain situations? Because he wanted people to know. He wanted them to know divine power when they saw it. This is the third lame man that we've seen healed in the book of Acts to this point. The divine power of Jesus was evident not only in his ministry, but in the ministry of the apostles in Jerusalem and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas here on their first missionary journeys. What was God doing? He's authenticating the messengers and he's authenticating the message. In his first volume, Luke's first volume, the Gospel of Luke, this is the response he records to Jesus healing a lame man, healing him physically and spiritually because he forgave his sin as well. This is how people responded in Luke chapter 5, verse 26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." All the eyewitnesses said, "This is unbelievable." The man was healed. The people were astonished. Earlier in Acts chapter 3, Luke records the response to a healing by Peter of a lame man who was begging in the temple. And this is the response of the people in chapter 3, verse 10. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. I would have been there too. I would have been amazed at that as well. Notice how the people of Lystra respond to the healing of this lame man, verses 11 and 12. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language. They were using their local dialect. So Paul and Barnabas didn't know exactly what they were saying, but this is what they said in their local dialect. "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. They recognized divine power when they saw it, and they assumed that these guys must be gods. They call Barnabas Zeus, who would be represented by the planet Jupiter, probably because he was the older and perhaps the larger in stature of the two. And they call Paul Hermes, represented by the planet Mercury. Hermes is the messenger of the gods. You know, Jamil, when you get Jenny her flowers at FTD, when you call them up, you know that little FTD symbol? That's Mercury. He's got wings. He's a messenger of the gods. And they probably called Paul Hermes because he was the one who was doing most of the speaking, most of the preaching. And obviously the people who did this were not human beings, they were gods. Well, why did they think they were Zeus and Hermes? Well, it was because of a local legend that had happened, an event that had happened a long time before that became written down by the Roman poet Ovid. And he said that one time, two strangers came into town. They were Zeus and Hermes. And they came looking for hospitality, and 1,000 people did nothing to help them except one couple, Philemon and Bacchus. They welcomed them and showed them hospitality. Well, Zeus and Hermes destroyed the rest of the people for their inhospitality, and they turned the home of Philemon and Bacchus into a temple for Zeus. And so there was this tradition that they had in their area that two strangers had come, Zeus and Hermes. And now, fast forward to their day, these two strangers come in, giving evidence of divine power. They did not want to make the same mistake that their ancestors had made. So they think Zeus and Hermes have come back. And so the crowd's talking about this, but they're using their local dialect. It'd be like you going to New Jersey and trying to understand somebody with a New Jersey accent. You have no idea what they're talking about. They're talking, and so Paul and Barnabas aren't quite catching this, but then it became clear when they saw what they were doing. Verse 13. The local priest of Zeus, he probably hasn't been this excited in years. You know, things were probably humdrum. This is like a big deal. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowd. They spruce up and deck out these oxen with garlands because they're going to sacrifice them to Zeus. It was party time at the temple. They're really excited. And then Paul and Barnabas start to think, oh, this something's wrong here. This doesn't seem right. Verse 14. But when the apostles Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their robe and rushed out into the crowd crying out. Paul and Barnabas were mortified. They did what a good Jew would do when he heard blasphemy. If somebody, Mark, if you lent me your shirt, I'd show you what they exactly did. They would take their shirt right here and they would just rip it. Because it was a sign that they had just heard something that was blasphemous and they were totally disgusted. And why were they disgusted? Because they were not divine. Jesus is divine. And they were mortified that these people were attributing divinity to them, deity to them. And they explained the truth to the crowd. Verse 15. And saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Vain things like worshiping people or worshiping planets or worshiping anything else. That you should turn from these things to a living God. What God? Who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's talking about the God responsible for everything, the starting point of all. They didn't come to, Paul and Barnabas didn't show up in town to get them to worship them, but to worship the one true living God, the maker of everything. Paul says, why are you sacrificing to us? We're mere mortals just like you. I remember when Peter healed that man in Acts chapter 3, and everybody was getting all excited. He sensed they were getting excited about him. So Peter said, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this in chapter 3, verse 12? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? And then when Peter meets Cornelius, who had a vision that somebody was going to come to give him some really good news, when Cornelius, this God-fearer, finally meets Peter, we read this in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up, I too am just a man. Paul continues telling them more about this living God. In Acts chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness. And that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God gave previous nations room to defy him. And they did. And they lived their own way. But in the midst of doing that, he still gave this continuous witness. He did it through general revelation and his care for the earth, as evidence in the rains that he gave and the nourishment that it provided and the gladness enabled them to experience. Paul would later elaborate on this in Romans chapter 1. For example, he'd say in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." There's plenty of evidence of the deity of Christ. You go everywhere except in some very highly sophisticated societies. Nobody doubts there's a God, except those who are so sophisticated that they think they are God. He's given plenty of witness to that. His eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what have been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They had an opportunity to worship God. What they did, they worshiped something they actually created, or they deified, not the God who was divine. Paul wanted them to turn from false gods. If they saw them as gods, Paul says, we're false gods. Turn from us. Turn from everything. Turn from Zeus. Turn from Hermes. We want you to worship the one true living God. And it wasn't easy because these people were all excited. They had just seen an incredible miracle. So we read in verse 18, "Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them." It was all that Paul and Barnabas could do to stop this sacrifice in their honor. The next verse reads, verse 19, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium." Those were the two places they had previously been, Antioch and Iconium, the two places they had gotten booted out of. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." We'll get back to that verse, but what's not clear is how long it takes to go from verse 18 and 19. What's the time between verses 18 and 19? Did it happen immediately? Did these people come while Paul is trying to quiet the crowd and stop them from offering sacrifices to them? Did they come immediately upon the scene and interrupt them? Well, if that's the case, that meant that probably the people in Antioch, when they chased Paul out, probably almost immediately followed him to Iconium. When they got to Iconium, they probably teamed up with people in Iconium and almost immediately pursued him to Lystra. Because here's Paul preaching his first sermon, and right in the middle of his first sermon, they're right there again, chasing him out. That's possible. But I tend to think it's more likely that some time has elapsed. Luke is not giving us every detail in every city. He's not repeating himself all the time. I think it's more likely that this was either the first part of the sermon of Paul in Lystra, and that Luke just records the first part because it's very different from anything that we've seen from him. Before, we've seen him focused on reaching out to Jews and God-fearers, so he digs right into the Old Testament scripture and starts with something that's familiar to them. Here's a bunch of people who don't know any of that. So he might just be showing how Paul approaches a Gentile crowd. He doesn't start with the special revelation of the Old Testament about which they knew very little, but with something they knew about, God's general revelation from nature. They knew there was a God, and Paul says, "You know that God? I want to identify him to you." I think it's likely that he just gives the first part of a whole sermon, or this may have been just the first sermon that Paul preached, and later on, there were other sermons that he preached where he actually identified Jesus as the one who actually did visit earth to reveal God to us. And the reason I tend to think there was a gap between there is because if this is all Paul said, he would have never been able to make disciples in Lystra. He would have never been able to say that he preached the gospel there, because to this point, Paul did not preach the gospel. He just simply said that he knew the God, the one true living God. Remember what we read earlier in verses 6 and 7? It said when they left Iconium, it said they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. If that was all Paul said to what we read to this point, he didn't preach the gospel. He just told us some general things that he knew who that God was. So I think this was either just the beginning of this sermon, or maybe just the first sermon to quiet the crowd, and Paul later followed up with an opportunity of identifying to them Jesus as the way for us to have access to God. It's not through any of these other gods, but it's through Jesus. You'll note that Paul's initial approach, again, was not to start with what they didn't know, the Old Testament scriptures, but what they did know, God's revelation through nature. I think we should keep that in mind. I like the way John Stott puts this. He says, we need to learn from Paul's flexibility. We have no liberty to edit the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. Nor is there ever any need to do so. But we have to begin where people are, to find a point of contact with them. With secularized people today, this might be what constitutes authentic humanness, the universal quest for transcendence, the hunger for love and community, the search for freedom, or the longing for personal significance. Wherever we begin, however, we shall end with Jesus Christ, who is himself the good news, and who alone can fulfill all human aspirations. We need to bring people to Jesus, and I'm sure Paul did that. He would agree with Peter, who stood before the Jewish authorities who were trying to silence him. And in front of them, Peter said, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let me go back to something that just a little bit earlier, just to comment on. Don't you just love the honesty, the humility of Paul and Barnabas? And as soon as they found out that the people were trying to deify them, they nipped that in the bud. They could have easily rationalized. You know, well, listen, let's just, we're starting to get a crowd here. We're getting people to listen to us. If they think we're really hot stuff, then we'll be able to correct them. I'm sure anybody in Christian leadership must deal with that temptation. That's why so many pastors and ministry leaders flame out. Because people start saying, oh, wow, you are really wonderful. You must love Jesus. You are such a wonderful leader and organizer and administrator and preacher. And some people must start actually believing that stuff. And they flame out because they almost think they are junior gods. No longer accountable to anybody. They can do their own thing. Fortunately, I remind myself of my humanity every day, and thankfully, you remind me of my humanity pretty much on a regular basis. So thank you for doing that. The thought never doesn't cross my mind anymore like it always used to, that I must be really somebody special. See, it's not about me, it's not about you even, it's about Jesus. And the humility of Barnabas and Paul comes out really clear because they knew that. I don't even think they had to have a powwow and discuss, what do you think? Should we eat this up? Should we go ahead, accept this sacrifice? You know, oxen's pretty good the way they prepare it here. It's kind of a delicacy. No. This is not what we're about. We're promoting Jesus. What a great example they are to us. They were like John the Baptist. He knew his place. I must decrease. He must increase. Back to verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, we're almost done, hang in there. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. These Jews were as dedicated to tracking down and punishing Paul as dedicated as he was in tracking down and punishing Christians before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. The plans that his attackers made in Iconium, now they had an opportunity to carry them out in Lystra. And Paul was left underneath the pile of stones that they had used to pelt him. What Paul supported happening to Stephen had now happened to him. Verse 20. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. Notice the mention of disciples, which I think is confirmation of the fact that the record of Paul's sermon that we had earlier was just a partial record of part of a sermon, or just one of many sermons. Because he was surrounded by disciples, people who were following Jesus just as he was following Jesus. So he had explained to them who Jesus was and that he was the Savior of the world. And he's surrounded by his disciples. I don't know why they were there. Maybe they were there to support him. Maybe they were there to help him heal. Maybe they were there to bury him. Maybe they were standing there lamenting and then they saw a stone move. And then they start digging away and they get him to his feet and they bring him back to the same city that he was just booted out of, where the people were who were trying to kill him. I wonder if anybody saw him come back in who had stoned him. I would love to see the expression on their face. And they learned that you can't keep a good man down. Paul and Barnabas got the idea that, well, I think we've stood for Christ here. I think people clearly know who Jesus is. But there are some people further down the road, like in Derby. They haven't had a chance to try to murder us yet. They haven't had a chance to be agitated over the truth about Jesus. Why don't we go there? And that's what they did, verse 20. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, there's no mention of Barnabas being stoned. I'm sure there are many reasons. Two possibilities would be that at that moment, Barnabas was elsewhere. He wasn't with Paul at that moment. I'm imagining, remember we talked about what Paul preached, that wasn't enough to make a disciple. He had probably been there for a while. Maybe Barnabas was ministering to other people. Or it's possible that because Paul was the one who was doing most of the preaching, they identified him as being Hermes. He was the spokesman. He was probably the spokesman in Antioch, the spokesman in Iconium, the spokesman in Lystra. And he was the one who they were most angry with because they couldn't stand to hear his voice speak about Jesus anymore, that maybe he's the one that they really wanted. And so he was the one who was their target. Well, we'll leave it here. And next week we'll finish a little bit of the tail end of his journey and then see what happens when he gets to the last place that he goes. We'll find out what happens. Let me just close by reminding us that just like the journey to Sochi was very difficult for many people, the journey for us in following Jesus can be very difficult. There can be a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. There can be failures and successes. Lots of setbacks. But it's worth it. Because if it's worth it to do for a gold medal, isn't it much more worth it to do for eternal glory, eternal blessing for other people as well as for ourselves? There are many people around us who need God. They just may not know it. And maybe the approach for them is not to start showing them how Jesus fulfills all the prophecies, but to just touch upon what they wrestle with every day. Because Jesus is really ultimately the answer to that. How many people do you know that are sick of being addicted to one thing or another? Some people are addicted to pleasure, some addicted to pain. They're just addicted to things and they can't get free and they know it and they're just screaming out for release. And other people leave behind them a trail of broken relationships. They can't get along with anybody and they blame it on everybody else, but when they lie alone in bed at night and they think they know it's their fault and they can't change. Or people who go through life thinking, I wish I had somebody who understood me, somebody who would listen to me, somebody who would be my friend, somebody who would care about me for where I am, and they can't find anybody like that. And they never admit it to anybody, but they know when they're all alone that that's the problem. And they try to fill their life with other things to meet that need, and it just never does it. Well, the answer is the same in every case. The problem is their own sin, their own weakness, their own rebellion against God. And the answer to that is ultimately Jesus. Because he's the only one who can transform us. He's the only one who can make us acceptable to God. He's the only one who can start changing us to give us that freedom. To give us that freedom from anxiety and that peace that we long for. He can mold us and shape us, give us that security that we want. Everything else is just trying to mask it. That's the message we bring. That's the journey that we're on. And if it's worth it for an Olympic athlete to go through pain and suffering for a gold medal, it's worth it for us to go through whatever we do, through pain, rejection, persecution, even threats of death, to bring the greatest hope to those without it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas. We want to be more like them. We have the truth like they do. We just pray that you'd give us the same passion, the same drive, the same love, the same commitment as they have for the well-being of people who live around us and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.